in the Bible, we do know that God gave Jonah a second chance, and we know that Jonah had learned at least a part of what he should have known already. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So, much better, Jonah. That's where we left him last week. However, the story is far from over. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now remember, Jonah is that stubborn mule who is really good at his job once you get his attention. When I was a kid, preaching, from my perspective, was mostly about getting people to walk down the aisle during the invitation song and either submit to baptism based on their faith in Jesus or confess sins and ask for forgiveness. We called those who asked for forgiveness restorations, which implied that their behavior had indicated that they had left the church and were now asking to be restored. Well, some of those had left the church, but most of them probably had not. That was just a term that we used. Now, I don't think I need to go into the good reasons for the emphasis that we placed on getting visible responses, but there were some very good reasons. But other things were not so good, in my opinion. One of the not-so-good things was the tendency of people to judge preachers and preachers to judge themselves primarily by the numbers who came down the aisle. One of the most widely circulated papers among Churches of Christ was called The Gospel Advocate. I don't know if it's still being published or not, but they had a policy of reporting the results of gospel meetings that preachers would send in to them. And they would read something like this: Joe Jones held a gospel meeting at the Westside Church of Christ in Jackson, Tennessee, May 6 through 14. There were 5 baptisms and 21 restorations. And some preachers would keep records of their lifetime totals. And those might even be reported at their funerals or even at some time when they were being honored during their lifetime. Other Christian groups had slightly different versions, but kind of the same idea, and some still do. I actually golfed with a pastor who joined our foursome one day, and he tried to get me saved on the spot. And he said that he was saving fellow golfers on a weekly basis. And he had a little black book he showed me that he was keeping a tally in. I think he said he was in the thousands. But this is how Jonah's report to the gospel advocate would have read. Jonah of Amittai held a meeting in the city of Nineveh. There were 120,000 responses, which included every resident, the king, and all of the nobles. Now, the only problem is Jonah was not happy about the responses. So I doubt he would have submitted the report. And then he was really not happy with God's response to the responses. It's one thing to respond and ask for forgiveness, but it's another to get forgiveness, right? Maybe you've encountered that reality when you asked someone for forgiveness at some point. We referred to the observation, or I didn't refer to it, but there one theologian observed that this story is not about a big fish, but about a big God. And that is true, but we can get more specific than that. Jonah is about a big merciful God. The question is, what will God do when you ask for mercy? Well, let's say what he did for the Ninevites When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. When we ask for mercy and our request includes a change, true repentance, God can and will relent even after threatening destruction. Maybe you remember another situation where God said he was going to destroy the whole Israelite people and just start over with Moses and his family. And Moses interceded and made arguments against God's threat. It was after that golden calf incident. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Well, Moses makes some arguments against that idea. And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So is it a lie when God says he's going to do something and then he changes his mind? And didn't God know what the response would be anyway? He's omniscient after all. Well, I think we have to just understand that there's always an unspoken unless that follows God's threats. There is always room for God's mercy. No matter what God threatens, it is never wrong and never stupid to ask for mercy, because we know that God's mercy is even greater than our sin. Of course, God knows what we will do, but the king of Nineveh has it right when he points out that we don't know what God will do. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Okay, so let's recap up to where we are. God tells Jonah where to go and what to do. Jonah flees from God. God knows where Jonah is and creates a fierce storm around him. Jonah is thrown overboard to die at his own suggestion. God saves him by preparing a fish to swallow him alive and keeps him alive for 3 days in the belly of that fish. Jonah does what we all should do when we find ourselves in the belly of a fish when we have made a huge mistake. He prays. Jonah repents and obeys God when he is given a second chance. Jonah is so effective at delivering the bad news that God has entrusted to him that everyone who hears him repents. He didn't even tell them to repent. It turns out that Jonah didn't tell them to repent because he really didn't want them to repent. And we get to another what not to do lesson from Jonah here. What not to do when God blesses others. Let's continue. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." So here's another way we might have gotten the story wrong. I always felt that Jonah ran because he was afraid to go to Nineveh, that his message would not be well received. Who would want to go to an enemy city 500 miles from home and bring them terrible news? It's hard enough to go to a foreign country, even your hometown, and confront people with what is good news. Why do we find it hard to do that? Well, mostly it boils down to that one word, repent. Change. We don't want to tell people they have to change, even though we know that change will lead to very good news and to a much better life. We feel that most people will think that having to change is bad news, and many people do feel that way. Only when someone comes to a point where they know that there has to be something better than what they now have will they readily embrace our message. In AA, they call it hitting bottom, you know. But we should embrace our task and understand what an honor it is to be entrusted with that message, no matter how people might respond. So do we? Did Jonah? Well, even after all that Jonah has gone through, he doesn't get this. In fact, he tells God that his fear was not that they would not listen to him. His fear was not that they would not listen to him and respond. He says that his fear was that they would listen to him, that they just might repent of their evil ways, and that God would respond in the exact way that he did. So Jonah does know something about the nature of God. I think we saw that he had some gaps in his knowledge when he thought that they should throw him overboard, you know, as a human sacrifice. But I have a hard time believing that Jonah was not also afraid that he would be tortured and killed when he went to Nineveh. But God actually doesn't dispute Jonah's account when he says that he was afraid that they would repent and that God would relent. That's what Jonah says. God doesn't say, no, Jonah, that's not really why you didn't go. You were just scared. So I think we have to accept that that is at least the primary reason that Jonah ran the other way. He actually hoped that these people would be destroyed without any warning if he just ran the other way, as if God couldn't send someone else or warn them some other way. So Jonah's picture of God is still way too small. But there is an even more important question that God asks Jonah. But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" A good thing to say when you know you're wrong quite often is nothing. But Jonah is silent at the moment, but it's not because he's changed his mind or his heart. He was angry. He was too angry to talk. Now, I'm a pretty mild-mannered guy, but that has not always been the case. In fact, when I was a kid, the other kids would tease me just to see me get out of control. And if they hit the right buttons, it really worked. More than once, I was actually throwing benches and desks in classrooms. So I somehow noticed at one point that the key to avoiding such embarrassing episodes, for me at least, was just to never say the first angry word. Because once I spoke, there was a flush that just took over my whole mind and body. In the sixth grade, I moved to Kansas to a new school, and I determined that I would never reveal my temper again because I was so embarrassed and felt like everybody saw me as this stupid kid who couldn't control his temper. So I never showed my temper again. But I did that by never responding because I knew if I did, I would get out of control. So after his narrow escape from death and his prayer of praise and thanksgiving, Jonah doesn't have better sense than to say, "I wish I were dead." He's clearly out of control. Now, if I were God, I might have said, "As you wish, Jonah." You know, but God's not going to grant his wish and let Jonah off the hook so easily. So, oops. I changed that, but it didn't get changed. All right. So, the king of Nineveh said, "Who knows, God may relent and show compassion." But Jonah goes out and sits down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. The king of Nineveh said, "Who knows, God may relent and show compassion." Jonah is thinking, "Who knows, God may reverse his compassion and destroy the city after all." He goes up there to see what would happen. That's how much Jonah hates the Ninevites. Anger and hatred are a volatile mix. But God is not only merciful to the Ninevites, he's also merciful to Jonah. He knows Jonah's heart, both the stubbornness and the goodness in it. And he knows that Jonah is one of those learners who seems to need a little bit more than words. A common theory of types of learners is the idea that there are three types of learners: auditory, visual, and tactile. And as the theory goes, most people will fall into one of those categories. Well, Jonah does not seem to be able to learn through words alone, so he wouldn't be an auditory learner. He certainly has heard words all of his life about the nature of God. And so a picture would probably help him more than words? Is he a visual learner? Well, it would help more, but it really seems that Jonah was more of a tactile learner. Tactile learners need to touch and experience things as much as possible. So God provides Jonah with some pretty vivid experiences, starting with the storm and the fish. But he has enough patience with Jonah that he even follows up Jonah's awful display of hatred and childish anger with another lesson using a real life experience to get his attention. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. So, let's continue. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." This is the second time he says this. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" So, if Jonah has learned anything, what would we expect from Jonah at this point? What is a good thing to say when you are wrong? Sometimes that's nothing, Surely just keep your mouth shut. Surely he's learned his lesson just once, but no. He says, "It is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Now, after all that Jonah has been through, his answer to God's question seems incredible. God asks what seems to us to be a no-brainer question after God shows mercy. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? He doesn't answer. But then when God asks him the same question about the death of the plant, he lashes out at God. "Don't you know, when you should just zip your lip, swallow your tongue, shut your beak, close your blopper gab, shut your pie hole?" Jonah doesn't. Okay, so, but the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Now, my dear wife has named one of her plants Mabel. And she talks to her plant. And I think that's kind of cute, but is Jonah really concerned about the plant or about what the plant was doing for him? Apparently the literal translation is what most English translations give, which have God saying that Jonah has compassion for the plant. That's what a lot of translations say. Some even say pity for the plant. I think the NIV here makes a little better sense of it by saying that he is concerned about the plant. The Wycliffe Bible also gives options along this line. "Thou art sorry about," or "thou art grieved over." The Wycliffe is as old as the King James. This makes more sense, though. Remember, he was very happy about the plant. Now he is very sad about the loss of the plant. So maybe we could paraphrase it this way. Jonah, you care more about the comfort of that plant, Jonah, you care more about the comfort that plant brought you than you do about 120,000 people and a bunch of other living creatures. Now, by adding that last line about the animals, God is affirming what I think we all know intuitively, unless we are indoctrinated to believe otherwise, and people are being indoctrinated to believe that, but what it really kind of affirms is that there is a self-evident order to God's creation that includes levels or gradations of value. Human life is at the peak. Animals that can suffer physical pain in similar ways to humans and even have affection for other animals and humans and are somewhere below humans. And plants and any other life, like one-celled organisms, would be somewhere lower than that. And presumably non-living parts of creation like water and minerals also have value, but not like living things. I don't mean to get sidetracked, though, and miss the main point of the whole story. The overarching truth is that God loves his creation, but he loves humans most. Why would that be? Humans disobey and run from God. Animals don't do that. They live and behave exactly as God created them to be. Humans pervert the beauties of every pleasure that God has designed for them to experience. Animals don't do that. Humans hate and harm and kill other humans and even take pleasure in seeing them suffer. Animals definitely kill other animals, but there's no evidence that they do it for pleasure. They only do it to survive, although some may kill needlessly as a result of some instinctive reaction. I do not believe that they choose to randomly kill for pleasure. They certainly do not seek the annihilation of an entire rival species. Now, God did order the annihilation of some peoples and even did to Sodom and Gomorrah what he threatened to do to Nineveh. Now, I believe that he did these things only out of compassion for the innocent and other sincere and humble people around them. Look at that last line of the king's decree in Nineveh. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. These weren't just naughty boys and girls. These were evil and violent people. They didn't know their right hand from their left. They didn't know much, though, but they did know that what they were doing was evil. They really did. God had not told Jonah to go there on a whim. And after all, God did know what was going to happen. God knew he was actually going to save a lot of people. But in the process of saving those people, he was going to save a lot of innocent children from horrible pain and suffering in life because he knew that the adults were going to repent. U.S. News and World Report puts out these lists every year, I think still, of the best and worst cities to live in. But when we moved to the Seattle area many, many years ago, we moved there, and I noticed in the U.S. News and World Report that they put Seattle as the best city to live in. And my brother happened to live in Pine Bluff, Arkansas at the time. And they listed Pine Bluff at the very bottom. So I had to rub that in a little. But think about Nineveh. Nineveh had to be at the bottom of the list, the worst city to live in, before Jonah went there. Overnight, it went to the top. God wouldn't have relented if they just said they were going to change. They did change. What a great place to live it must have become. Now, no sensible parent would have wanted their kid to be brought up in PJ Nineveh, pre-Jonah Nineveh, and then overnight it became Nineveh AJ, Nineveh after Jonah. And if we could live in a city where everyone changed from their evil ways and humbled themselves before God, who wouldn't want to live there? It would be a great ultimate place to raise a family. Well, God didn't let Jonah in on that. Jonah didn't need to know, much less approve, of God's end game. But Jonah's hatred and self-concern blinded him to the wonderful outcome that he should have been able to see. You see, God has to be just, but he wants to be merciful. And he will find every possible way to save us from our own foolish choices and horrible behavior as he can. But he will leave it up to us to ask for mercy. We don't want justice. We want mercy. And this brings us back to why we could possibly be considered the pinnacle of his creation when we alone can do evil. Well, that's actually the first part of the answer. Because we alone can choose to do evil, we alone can do good by our own open-eyed choice. Knowing the dangers, we can still choose to do what another person or even a lesser creature needs for us to do. We can lay our lives on the line. We all have within us the ability and opportunity to make that choice each day for others. We can choose to do the opposite of what Jonah did. We can run into the burning building or into the line of fire out of mercy for others without any knowledge of whether they deserve mercy and sacrifice. we can, through the changing power of the Holy Spirit, learn to think like God and act like God and love like God. One of my favorite passages is that one in Philippians that tells us we can think like God by having the same mindset as Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, when we are asked the same question God put to Jonah, there will be no question as to our answer. Should we not have concern for those people around us who cannot tell their right hand from their left? Of course, we don't always know the best thing to do, or even whether any specific choice is a good choice, but that's not a reason to give up on people and watch them self-destruct and watch them be destroyed. It's true that a good thing to say when you're wrong is nothing, but it's different when we ask what is a good thing to do when you know you are wrong, or a good thing to do when you know you are needed, and the answer is something. Do something. Let's all change whatever we've been doing that is wrong, whether it's some evil thing or whether it's an unmerciful attitude towards someone who needs our forgiveness. We can't just sit on a hill where we can watch to see what God will do. Jonah was not a very mature person. He was a big baby. In fact, he was pouting because he thought God was supposed to be on his side. And that's not actually completely wrong. He was on Jonah's side. He is on our side. That just doesn't mean that he's not on the side of anyone or any category of persons that we think is not on our side. Jonah had this sense of entitlement based on things he had not earned or had any part in. As God pointed out, he was happy when he had something he liked, even though he had done nothing to earn it, that vine. That was representative of the fact that he had enjoyed the comfort and protection of God as a Hebrew. It had nothing to do with how he came to be born as a Hebrew. When he lost the shade of that vine, it was an analogy of what it would be like if he lost that comfort and care that he didn't earn as a Hebrew. In other words, now you know a little of what it was like to be a Ninevite, Jonah. The Ninevites had never had the same level of comfort and care, and they had not made that choice either. They didn't choose what culture to be born in. So where was Jonah's sense of humble gratitude? Jonah's mistake was the idea that somehow he, as a Hebrew, was worthy of that special relationship with God. But the Ninevites were not even worthy to live, much less to learn about the mercy of God. When we stand in judgment of all of the millions of people in our world and even in our culture, and if we ever have a self-righteous attitude about our relationship with God as compared to those who don't know their right hand from their left, we have forgotten not only who God is, we have forgotten who we are. We are children of God by His grace, not by our worthiness. And because of our awareness of that, we live to serve. And there is no greater joy than the joy of seeing someone change their life and become an equal member of God's family. Maybe they've practiced self-indulgence all of their lives. Maybe we've practiced only self-denial all of our lives. And then overnight, their blessings are equal to ours. They get God's mercy just like we have. Does that seem unfair? Only if we're thinking that for some reason we deserve those blessings. So when we know someone needs our help, whether physical or spiritual, we won't always know what we should do. Sometimes we will, but often we won't. But not knowing the very best thing to do is not a legitimate reason to do nothing. Small acts of kindness, encouraging words, cards and letters, visits, friendships, these are things that even those who are clueless about what is really important, don't care anything about God, but they can still appreciate those things. Donations to hungry people we don't even know, and to children who are orphans or victims or victims of bad parents, like most of the kids at Manuelito. Support for missionaries who go to places far away like Jonah was sent. These are opportunities, not burdens. There may come a time when you can do something more, but let's at least do something whenever we have the opportunity. A grateful person is especially grateful for opportunities to show grace and mercy to those who need it most. And then what we should really pray for is the courage to help even when it hurts. We need to be like Jesus and even find joy in making real sacrifices for others. Let's pray.